Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 is our text for today, an eyewitness account of Jesus healing a blind man. Let's listen attentively as God's word is read. John 9, verses 1 to 12. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, this is yet another amazing text from your word that is given for our instruction and our encouragement. God, we pray that amidst all the other activities going on today, related to church and perhaps unrelated to church, that you would help us these next several moments to zoom in on your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we may see the wonderful things you have for us today as we explore your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Early in his career, the once respected comedian but now disgraced convict, Bill Cosby, was in the same hotel as the blind singer Ray Charles. And since they were friends, Bill Cosby thought that he would swing by his room and say hi to him. So he knocked on the door and Ray said, "Come in." So Bill Cosby went into the room and he heard the sound of an electric razor going. But all the lights were off. It was pitch dark in the room. And without thinking, Bill Cosby said, "Ray, why are you shaving in the dark?" And he said, "As soon as the words came out of my mouth, I thought, dumb, dumb, dumb." But Ray good-naturedly responded. He said, "Brother, I do everything in the dark." Think about that. I do everything in the dark. You know, Scripture describes people outside of Christ as living that kind of existence spiritually. Everything they do spiritually in the dark. And sometimes we can forget that. We can go about our day to work, to school, and forget that everybody around us that doesn't know Christ are people that are walking in darkness. They do everything in the dark spiritually. And this passage has wonderful significance for us and also for you. If you find yourself here this morning and you're one of the ones groping in the dark, you're not sure what to think about Jesus, you don't know where you stand in your relationship with God, this passage holds wonderful encouragement for you. We pray that you'll listen up as we work through this text together. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And here in the next chapter, John chapter 9, Jesus gives a vivid illustration of this truth by his ministry to one man who had spent his whole life begging, groping in the dark. If you are here today and feel that as if you are in the dark, that you need God to do a work in your life, then like I said, this passage should be a tremendous encouragement to you. I believe the central truth of this text is that God's work is displayed whenever blind eyes are opened. God's work is displayed whenever blind eyes are opened. The ability to open blind eyes is a miracle that is connected in a special way to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, opening the eyes of the blind is a miracle that belongs pretty much exclusively to Jesus as the Messiah. If you go through the Old Testament, you don't read about prophets opening blind eyes. The closest we come to it is in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha prays to God and an enemy army is struck with blindness very temporarily. And then Elisha prays and their eyes are reopened when they wind up in another city. A story that I won't go into, but there's this case of temporary blindness in the Old Testament. But that's pretty much it. And then in the New Testament, you don't really read about the apostles going around healing blind people. The closest we come to that is in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul, who was at the time Saul of Tarsus, is temporarily struck with blindness when Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul is converted at that time. And then after 3 days of blindness, Ananias comes and lays hands on Saul and prays for him to receive his sight. But even then, Ananias says to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So even then, in Ananias' miracle with Saul, it is directly connected to Jesus Christ. So this miracle of healing blind people seems to be especially messianic in nature, something that we read about moments ago in Isaiah 42. There's another interesting thing. Not only is it especially connected to the Messiah, but of all the healing miracles Jesus did in the gospel, giving sight to the blind is the kind of healing miracle that is recorded the most often. So it's not only more or less unique to Jesus, it is the most often kind of a healing miracle that he did if you add up the kinds of healings throughout the gospels. Jesus is in the business of opening blind eyes. So let's look at this account together. There's a simple outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And the first point has to do with the blind man in verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. First thing that occurred to me when I read this is the blind man couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus could see him. When Jesus passed by, he saw the blind man. Do you ever notice that in the Gospels that as we read about the ministry of Jesus, he was always tuned in to the needs of others? He just had a special heart of mercy and compassion for those in need. Isn't that a comforting thought? That when we're going through a time of need, no one cares for us like the Lord Jesus? It's a tremendously comforting thought when we're the ones going through affliction. But it also occurred to me it's kind of a convicting thought. Because the question I was asking myself is, am I attuned to the needs of others the way Jesus was? The way Jesus is? Do I see people the way Jesus sees people? People that I pass by literally every day? Steve Green sang about this in a song years ago that opened with these words. Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. Again, we get back to this idea that everybody around us that's outside of Christ is doing everything in the dark. They live every day in the dark. Are we tuned into that? Do we see that the way Jesus did? As he passed by, he saw a blind man. Do we see them as Jesus sees them? Well, the disciples didn't. They saw the blind man, but not the way Jesus saw him. And that takes us to point two, bad theology. Bad theology, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, the disciples, like Jesus, saw the blind man. But unlike Jesus, they saw the blind man with a critical eye rather than a compassionate one. They figured either this guy sinned or his parents, which caused him to be born blind. That was a common belief in the day, that all sickness and disease was the direct result of sin. There's some biblical precedents for it. You have the case of David and Bathsheba, right? They committed adultery, and the child that was conceived as a result of that act of adultery dies. It was taught by some rabbis that babies could actually commit sin in the womb and suffer the consequences for that sin upon birth. Being struck with a disease or some sickness or a birth defect was directly owing to the baby's sin while in the womb. Or it could be owing to the parent's sin, that God was punishing them for their sin. In my first church down in Richmond, Virginia, where I was a youth pastor, I had a couple that had come to Christ and worked with our young people. And this couple, at the time they began working with our youth, they were married, but their first child was conceived out of wedlock when they were not yet married. And this couple was crippled with fear and anxiety that God was going to do something to their child as a result of their premarital sex. Well, God not only spared their child and gave them a healthy one, but they had five more after that. He's in full-time ministry today, serving the Lord in Michigan, faithful servant of the Lord. So we see that there are certain things we have to keep in mind when it comes to sickness and death and suffering and how it relates to sin. So let me share here with you three quick points. First of all sickness and death is the result of sin indirectly. That is to say, if there was no sin in the world, there would be no sickness or death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all people because all sinned." So death, sickness, disease, suffering is the result of sin entering in this world. And everyone experiences it to some degree. Everyone certainly experiences death because we've all sinned. We've inherited the sin nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. So we all suffer as a result of sin indirectly. But secondly, some sickness and death is the result of sin directly. We saw this in the case with David and Bathsheba, which I mentioned a moment ago. You might recall the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Right? God struck him dead on the spot because they lied. The Bible says they lied to the Holy Spirit. Anytime we lie, it's not just to those around us. It's first and foremost lying to God. God struck him dead because they pretended that they were giving more to the church than they were really giving. They were being deceptive even in their acts of charity, and God struck him dead for it. The Bible's very clear on that. In John chapter 5, a passage we have already studied in our exploration of this gospel, remember the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, right? Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. We go on to read in verse 14 of chapter 5, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" The idea there being that somehow it's indicative that his lameness was owing somehow to his sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we read often whenever we partake of the Lord's table, Paul calls upon us to examine ourselves so that we don't take the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, in an inappropriate manner. Some of the people at the church of Corinth had done that. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making a travesty of it because of their unexamined lifestyles and how they were treating each other while still acting like everybody was unified around the table. And Paul said this. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died." He indicates that in some cases, sickness and death was the direct result of a sin that was going unaddressed in their life. But there's a third point that needs to be shared, and that is that some sickness and death is not the result of sin directly. And this is often the case. We have an Old Testament example of this in Job. Job was a man that God himself described as upright and blameless, a man who revered God and turned away from evil. Isn't that a great reputation to have with God? For God to say about you that you are upright and blameless, someone that reveres God and turns away from evil? Well, that was Job. That was God's testimony concerning Job. And yet Job lost his wealth. He lost his health. All of his kids got killed. His possessions, lost everything. He suffered far worse than probably any of us ever will. And yet he was a blameless and upright man who revered God and turned away from evil. And of course, the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Scripture said he had never sinned. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was utterly perfect as the God-man. And yet Jesus suffered more horrendously than anyone else in the history of humanity. Why? Scripture tells us that our sins were placed upon him, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was bearing our sin and absorbing God's full wrath against our sin as our atoning sacrifice, so that if we trust in him as our Savior, that he took our punishment in our place and trust Christ alone for salvation, then we will be saved. Our sins are credited to Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. But Jesus was utterly perfect, and yet he suffered horrendously. So some sickness and death is not the result of sin directly. So the disciples committed here in verse 2 what is known as the fallacy of the false dilemma, also known as the either-or fallacy, that there were only two possibilities, two options in their mind that could be true, when that wasn't the case at all. There was actually a third option, and that had to do with God's beautiful purpose in verse 3. John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The word "but" there, when Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The word "but" there is the word "Allah" in the Greek. It is an adversative conjunction which carries a very strong adversative sense to it. It's probably better translated "quite the contrary." It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but quite the contrary. That the work of God might be displayed in his life. God had a beautiful purpose in mind. So the disciples thought that this man was born blind for a bad reason. But Jesus says, no, quite the contrary. It's actually for a beautiful purpose. So that God's work might be displayed in him. You know, I thought to myself, I wonder how many years this poor blind beggar groped in the darkness, wondering, why me, God? Why me? Why was I born blind? How come I'm one of the ones on the street begging? Am I that worse than everybody else? He had no idea about the beautiful purpose God had for him. He had no idea until this day the wonderful work that God was going to do in him and for him and to him. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? We understand things a lot better when they're in our rearview mirror, but when we're moving forward, a lot of times it's hard to understand why we're going through what we're going through. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that make little to no sense now, but later on, we have a much clearer understanding. The point is that God had a beautiful purpose for this man, even though this man didn't know it, and God was about to bring it to pass. I mean, think about it. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about this blind beggar that Jesus did something great for. His story is told all over the world today, 2,000 years later. Dale Bruner wrote, God's grace in this man has gradually become worldwide knowledge. This man's initially awful life was subsequently especially blessed. End quote. So let this be an encouragement to you in whatever difficult circumstances that you're facing, especially if you're spiritually in the dark. It could be that God has led you up to this very point in your life because God wants to do a special work in your life today. Or maybe it's been that you don't know where you're going. You've actually been extremely ambitious and you've been going in the wrong direction. And now you're coming to realize it. Perhaps you're realizing for the first time that maybe you're spiritually in the dark. So whether you've sensed that you've been there or you now sense that you're there, whatever the case is, listen to what happens to this man because it's indicative of the kind of work Jesus does in the lives of spiritually blind sinners. For those of us who know Christ, we need the Holy Spirit's help in seeing other people as Jesus does. Can I ask you a question if you're a fellow believer in Christ? When you see someone in need, where do your thoughts naturally gravitate? Do your thoughts naturally gravitate toward the person's problems and what caused it? Or do your thoughts gravitate toward their God-given potential, what God could do in the life of this person if they knew the grace of God in Christ? Do you tend to look at people and their big problems caused by sin? Or do you look at people and see God's beautiful purpose in saving sinners? Sinners of every stripe. There is work to be done, and Jesus wants us to join him in this work that he is doing. Verses 4 and 5, we see his burning passion. Jesus said to his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Those first two words in verse 4 are critical. We must. We must. We refers to Jesus and his followers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, we are fellow workers with God. If you're a Christian, when's the last time you thought about that? That you are a fellow worker with God, bringing about his beautiful purposes in people who need the Lord. Now, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from him, we can do nothing. When we talk about being fellow workers with God, it's not like Jesus does his part from his power and we do our part with our power and we kind of harness our powers together. Anything we do is all owing to God's grace in our life. But we nonetheless have a part to fulfill. God does his part, and we are to do our part in God's power. We are fellow workers with God. And Jesus' point is is that it's not just he, it is we. It is a joint venture with Jesus and his followers. The second thing is the word must. He says we must work. This reminds us that it's not a suggestion. It's not a request on Jesus' part. It is a command. It is a commitment that is to be made on the part of his followers to our master. We must work the works of God, Jesus says. So, that is to say, if we are not engaged with Jesus in doing God's work in this world, then we are actually being disobedient to him. That's the point. We must work the works of God. We must work the works of the one who sent Jesus, God the Father. And if we are not engaged in doing the work of Jesus in this world, then we are being disobedient to Jesus as his followers. The other thing is that Jesus' words convey a sense of urgency. He says, we have got to work while it is still day because the night is coming when no one can work. When I read that verse, I thought of my son, Ethan, who's absent today. He's out of town. But during the spring and summer months and even well into the fall, he works landscaping. And I can tell you that he works long, hard hours during landscaping season. He is up as soon as it's light, and he doesn't come home until after dark, because they have to maximize every minute of the day to do what needs to be done, because when the day is over, so is the work, because they can't do that work in the dark. And Jesus is saying the same thing, that there is coming a day. In fact, the Bible describes the coming of the Lord as a coming like a thief in the night, when sudden destruction, listen, sudden destruction from Almighty God will fall on those who have not committed themselves to Jesus Christ, who have not received the gift of forgiveness through faith in him. That's how the Bible describes the coming of the Lord, and it describes it as the darkness of night. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, speaking to believers, that we are children of light, we are children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, therefore we must be sober, we must be alert. And the idea is that we're not just sober and alert for the sake of our own souls, we're sober and alert for the sake of other people's souls who will perish apart from the presence of the Lord if they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. And we are the ones that bear those good news, that good news to them. Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus had this awareness that even his earthly ministry would last so long. He had to make the most of every moment that God had given him during his earthly public ministry. And I thought to myself when I read that, boy, he did, didn't he? Jesus never wasted a single moment. Everything he did was pleasing to God the Father. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now Jesus is out of the world, but we as his people are his representatives in the world. Philippians chapter 2 says, we shine as God's lights in the world. And that is further expounded on by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says in very explicit language, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. And that appeal is, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. That message I declared to you moments ago, that on the cross Jesus bore the sins of all who would believe in him, being the atoning sacrifice, taking their punishment for them. And that we, through faith, have Jesus' righteousness credited to us, so that if we are in Christ, God sees us not as sinners, but he sees us as perfectly righteous as his own Son. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. To know that God has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, he cast them into the heart of the sea, he remembers them no more. Do you realize how many people today are crippled by shame and a sense of guilt? And we have the good answers to set them free from that guilt, from that shame, from that sin, from that sentence of divine judgment that rests on them, if they will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news we're called to share as God's lights in the world. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to give spiritual sight to the blind. And that's where we come across the blessed healing in verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. First thing we notice in verse 6 is that Jesus takes the initiative. Before this man asks Jesus to do anything, before he exercises faith, before he obeys anything, Jesus already goes to work on him. Jesus initiates this gracious work in his life. There's nothing magical about the spit or the mud. In many other cases, Jesus simply spoke the word and a person was healed. Sometimes he healed him directly with his words. Other times Jesus chose to use means. Exactly why, I don't exactly know. But I'll tell you what, when I thought of Jesus spitting in the dirt and making mud with it, stirring the spit around there in the mud, I thought, wow, wasn't it just a chapter ago that he was drawing in the dirt with a woman caught in adultery? Could it be that Jesus has something similar in mind? It's not that he needs the saliva or the dirt to make this man well, but Jesus is simply dramatizing the moment. He's arousing the curiosity of the crowd. Jesus is drawing their attention so that they're tuned into what he is about to say and do. He's highlighting this moment because it's so important. I think at the very least he is doing that. And he said to him, verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. An amazing miracle. But we must note here that the blind man was not passive. He was called to obey Jesus' word. This was an act of faith on his part. His eyes caked with the mud and he's told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he obeys Jesus' word because he believes Jesus' word. He believed and therefore he obeyed. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. By the way, I want to do a little bit of an aside here, because here we have another great example of the Bible's credibility. For centuries, critics of the Bible claimed that there was no pool of Siloam, that this thing didn't really exist. But it was discovered as recently as 2004. Work along a drainage pipe revealed some large stone steps that you can see there. And over the next several months, further excavations took place revealing part of the pool, as well as pottery that showed that it was used during the first century. An aqueduct leading into the pool was part of a major water system that King Hezekiah had developed centuries earlier. A project described in 2 Kings 20:20 that says, "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements in how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah?" The pool refers to the pool of Siloam. The tunnel described here was carved underneath the city of Jerusalem through solid rock for 1,750 feet. 2 Chronicles 32:30 describes how King Hezekiah brought water from the Gihon spring on the west side of the city to the reservoir or the pool inside the city, so that if they were under attack, the people could still have water. And that's why the pool was called Siloam. It was sent from the Gihon spring into the city, into this pool where the people could have water within the city walls. This engineering feat was so significant that it's listed as one of Hezekiah's great accomplishments. An ancient inscription discovered inside the tunnel during excavation describes how the builders began at both ends and met in the middle, 1,750 feet. Here is the Pool of Siloam as it is seen today in the city of Jerusalem. And a few of us will get to see it with our own eyes, Lord willing, in June. Like so many of the other archaeological discoveries over the years, the unearthing of the Pool of Siloam reinforces the credibility of Scripture. So the Bible's true, whether we believe it or not, whether an archaeological discovery is done or not. But here's the thing. The more and more archaeological discoveries that are made only reinforce that the Bible is true. John points out that Siloam means sent, and this has meaning on several levels. Originally, the water was sent from the Gihon spring into this reservoir or pool inside the city. That was the original meaning of the word, apparently. But spiritually, all through John, we have seen that Jesus was sent by God to bring salvation for the lost. And here he's bringing salvation to a blind beggar. And specifically, this blind beggar was sent by Jesus to the Pool of Siloam that he might receive his sight. The end of verse 7 says, "So he went and he washed and he came back seeing." I think it was R.C. Sproul that said in his commentary, "It reminds me of Julius Caesar's triumphant declaration, 'Veni, vidi, vici,' I came, I saw, I conquered. This man said, 'I went, I washed, I see.' For the first time in his life, he saw the sky, he saw the water, he saw the city walls, he saw the people around him. He was able to see his own hands and legs and his feet. It was without question the biggest day of his life." And that takes us to the final point, the big stir, verses 8 to 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." It's almost humorous there. They're having this argument and he's arguing with them. "I'm the guy. Trust me. I know who I am." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." A vivid description of events here. As soon as this man receives his sight, the man called Jesus comes to the forefront. It's all about this discussion about what he's done, what he's doing, and where is he, and what's going on. This blind man knows little, but he is on his way to knowing more than even the religious leaders that were standing around him and all his neighbors. Because here in verse 6, he knows him only as the man called Jesus. That's all he knows about him, the man called Jesus. But as we'll see next week, by the time we get to verse 17, he is convinced that Jesus is a prophet. And by the time we get to verse 38 of chapter 9, we read that he worships Jesus as Lord. So this man was not only healed of his physical blindness, but he was being progressively healed of his spiritual blindness until he came to recognize Jesus for who he really is and put his faith in him and worshiped him as Lord. Let this be an encouragement to those of you who don't know much about Jesus right now, but you're here today because you want to know more about him. You want to know who Jesus is. You're eager for God to do something in your life, but you're thinking, I don't know anything compared to all these people around me that seem to be such experts in their Bibles. The Lord promised through his prophet Jeremiah that if you seek me, you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. You can be as blind as anything today, and yet in a very short time come to know who Jesus really is and worship him as your Lord and Savior. There were people standing around this blind man on this day that knew the scriptures like the back of their hand, but they didn't know God at all in terms of a personal relationship. This man who only knew Jesus as the man who healed me came to see him as a prophet and then as the Son of God, worshiping him as Lord. That can be your experience. That can be your experience as early as today. So let that be an encouragement to you. God's work is displayed whenever blind eyes are opened. While studying this passage, I learned something significant that I had never known before. And that's true almost every time I go to God's Word. There's always some new insight that the Lord has for me and for us. And this is something I don't want you to miss. In verse 6, John says that Jesus anointed his eyes, meaning the eyes of the blind man. And this is the first of 9 uses of the word eyes in John chapter 9. It's easy to remember, 9 uses of eyes in chapter 9. Chapter 9, 9 uses of eyes. In every single case, a personal pronoun is attached to the word eyes. But here's what's significant about it. In every case, the personal pronoun appears outside of its natural order in the Greek language. In the Greek language, when there is a pronoun or an adjective, it almost always comes after the word that it's modifying or describing. It's usually different for us in English. But in Greek, it comes after the word. In every single case, without exception in John 9, it comes before the word. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, simply when it's outside of its natural order grammatically, it draws your attention to the pronoun. It's a way of emphasizing the word when it appears first. So John seems to be indicating this. Jesus anointed his eyes. His eyes could see. This is what Jesus did for his eyes. The whole focus is on his eyes. And the implication is, reader, what about your eyes? This is what Jesus did for his eyes. The implication being, what about your eyes? You see, John is not simply telling us a story. He's not simply disseminating information here. John is evangelizing. He is giving you and me good news for us. It just wasn't good news for this guy. It is good news for me and you today. That just as God opened up his eyes, God can open up our eyes as well. So this leads us to 3 questions in closing. Number 1, how do you see yourself? Let's talk about our ability to see this morning. How do you see yourself? Just as this beggar in John 9 was born blind, Scripture says that's how all of us were born. Spiritually blind, beggars in need of God's mercy. Do you see yourself this way? Scripture says that you must recognize your desperate condition in order to be saved. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." At the end of chapter 9, of John chapter 9, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders who know the Bible so well, he tells them that they remain guilty. Why? Because they claim they can see. Jesus said, because you claim you can see and don't recognize your own blindness, I cannot heal you of a disease you think you don't have. We must recognize our desperate condition if we would receive the gift of God's salvation. So how do you see yourself? Will you admit your spiritual blindness? That you are in our position of a beggar before God, desperately in need of his mercy? If you acknowledge that and you look to Jesus to supply what you lack, Scripture says the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Second question, how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Again, the man who was healed of his physical blindness eventually got healed of his spiritual blindness. At first, he sees Jesus as this man called Jesus. Then by verse 17, he recognizes him as a prophet. And by verse 38, he bows before him. He says, "Lord, I believe," and worships him. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So what's keeping you from confessing Jesus as Lord this very moment? What more proof do you need? What is holding you back from entrusting yourself to the one who came from heaven to save you from your sin? Thirdly, how do you see others? How do you see yourself? How do you see Jesus? How do you see others? And at this point, I'm speaking to those who are already believers. Do you see people as Jesus sees them, with a compassionate eye? Or do you see them with a critical eye? Do you see only their problems? Or do you see their God-given potential? Jesus said, "This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in his life." And Jesus says to me and you as his followers, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work. For us to join Jesus in his mission, to really be engaged, we must see people as Jesus does. This coming week, I have an appointment with an optometrist to get my eyes checked. And I thought, as I wrapped up my study of this passage, perhaps we should all schedule an appointment with Jesus to get our eyes checked, to make sure that we're seeing correctly, that we have a right view of ourselves, a right view of Jesus, a right view of others. What Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:18, I believe he says to all of us as his people. Jesus said, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. Jesus is your holy son. And we pray to you now with the help of the Holy Spirit that you would do a work in us, that you would fulfill your beautiful purpose in us, that you would bring eyesight to us, that we may know you as our Savior and see others as you do. Help us to think on these things and to respond in obedient faith as we sing our closing song. In Christ's name, amen.